Good morning. Please be seated and open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, and we will look at this parable and story. You know, this past Sunday, if you were here in the morning, I asked him to make an announcement to encourage you to really come to this study this morning and tonight. And he said something like, if you're struggling, you know, to come. And then he said something like that I had said, it's going to be good. And I thought when he said that, you know, people started coming to me and saying, I can't wait to come to the study. And by Monday night when I left here, I went home and thinking, everybody's expecting something really extraordinary. And I started feeling all this pressure of, I've got to give you something good. You know, it was all up to me. But as I was praying yesterday, I felt like the Lord was saying, you know, whether the message is good or not, it is not up to me. It's up to you. It's up to you and how you hear and how you receive what God has to say to you through this story. So that took a lot of pressure off of me, and now all the pressure is on to you. So let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us ears to hear. But Lord, we're so aware of the fact that these ears that we have can hear so many things at once. And I pray, Father, that you would stir us this morning, that our ears would be attentive to your Holy Spirit and what you want to say to each one of us. God, thank you that you have a message for each one of us individually. May we hear it, may we receive it, may we appreciate it, and may we respond to it, Lord. So stir us up this morning, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I've got a question for you. Of all the negative accusations that were made about Jesus, can you think of one that was actually true? Think about that for a moment. Because as I started thinking about it, it was that accusation that said, he receives sinners. Remember, that was supposed to be a bad thing. Look at this guy, he's bad because he receives sinners. The summer before last, Dale and I were able to take a trip to Kauai, and we were there for 10 days. And right towards the last, I remember sitting in Calvary Chapel, Kauai, and I said to Dale, I'm ready to go back and do what I do. Because I love doing what I do. And I thought, this is what Jesus does. You know, he receives sinners. That's what he does. And he does it, and he loves doing what he does. And we need to see that about him. You know, we so often see him as this holy God who it's like, all right, I'll receive you, but I don't really want to. No, that's what he does. He loves receiving sinners. So go into this story and this parable, seeing that heart of our God, that's what he does. He receives sinners. So I want to take a moment to look at the scene in this parable. We've got this Pharisee named Simon, and he invited Jesus to eat with him. Now, in those days, it was very common to invite a distinguished guest for dinner for the purpose of hearing what that person had to say. And the home was opened up for the people to come, not to eat, but to hear what this distinguished guest would have to say. You know, there wasn't a lot to do in those days, so this was a common pastime. Only distinguished guests were invited to eat. But see, anyone could come and gather around and listen in on the conversation. Not participate, but listen in. Well, just about anyone, not people who were known to be sinners. Now, you and I look at that word sinners very differently than they did then, because we know we are all sinners. But sinners then were the bad people, you know, the people that did with the outwardly bad sins. They were called sinners. Now, don't picture this woman as coming and crashing the party. See, there were probably many, many people there that night at Simon's house. Now, people didn't sit in chairs at tables to eat like we do now. They reclined. Often in the well-to-do homes, what they had was like these long, narrow couches. So you can kind of picture a table here and then couches all along, kind of like chaise lounges. You know, no sides, no backs or fronts, just, and they were kind of elevated so that people would lie on those and would be able to sit at the table like this and talk and eat. You know, they didn't ever sing that song, "Keep Your Elbows Off the Table," you know, because everybody put their elbows on the table. Now, that's how they ate, and that's how they talked then. And they would recline with their feet, see, far away from the food, far away from the table as possible. So that's the scene. Simon and his distinguished friends and Jesus reclining at the table while others, uninvited but welcome, stood around hoping to hear what the guest, and in this case, Jesus, whom some call the prophet, had to say. Now look at verse 37, the first two words. "And behold." Behold here indicates that something startling or something shocking was taking place here. It wasn't shocking for a stranger to come in. It wasn't even shocking for a poor person to come in. But behold, it was shocking that there was a woman that was a known sinner in the city to come in. It's assumed she was a prostitute, because see, if she was a thief or a murderer, she would have been in jail, right? But they didn't arrest prostitutes then. Isn't it interesting? Doesn't it make you kind of wonder? You know, they saw her as a sinner, they saw her as a lawbreaker, but they still wanted to keep her available on the streets. And she was there. Behold, what was she doing there? She's standing right behind Jesus, and she's got this alabaster flask of fragrant oil in her hand. The fact that the flask was made of alabaster tells us that that oil, that perfume inside the flask, was expensive. What was she doing? Weeping. Now keep in mind the minds of those at the table. Here is this known sinner. The Greek implies this one that is notorious for her sin. Stand behind Jesus weeping. What is she doing there? Surely she didn't come to ply her trade. She began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. So she would have had to let her hair down to be able to do that, and that would have added to the disgust of the religious leaders, because that was forbidden in those days for a woman to let her hair down in public. And then she kissed Jesus' feet, which were probably filthy since no one had offered to wash them, as was the custom of the day. And I doubt if her tears, as many as they were, did much more than make his feet pretty muddy. Since the people wore sandals, it was the place of the host, when someone came to the house, that the host would be sure that the person's feet had been washed. But Simon had neglected that for Jesus. See, it's kind of like what we would do today. If someone came with a heavy coat on, we would normally say, the right thing to say would be, "Let me take your coat." When someone came to a house in those days, it would be, "Let me make sure your feet are washed." And then she anointed his feet with the fragrant oil. And Simon the Pharisee, he's watching it. And just imagine the look on Simon's face as he is watching all this. And we see in our text here that he's thinking to himself about Jesus. And it says, he says, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." You know, interesting. That couldn't have been the real heart of his thought. This woman was a known sinner. It didn't take a prophet to be able to figure out that this woman was a known sinner. A prophet would know that, so would just a natural person. The Pharisees, the religious people, were known for separating themselves from sinners. And Jesus was already in ill repute with them, as they'd previously accused him of eating with sinners and tax collectors. And now he's allowing this sinner to express herself towards him in a way that in their mind is just totally unacceptable, especially for a prophet. See, it wasn't, if he were a prophet, he would have known this. If he were a prophet, he would never allow this. He would have spurned her affection in Simon's mind. And Jesus turned to Simon and he said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he told him a story that proved that Jesus was at least a prophet. He not only knew what manner of the woman she was, but he knew what Simon was thinking. And he wasn't about to let it go. See, Simon addressed Jesus as a teacher here, and right on there, because Jesus was a teacher, and he wasn't about to miss this teaching moment. As you see, as we study the parables, it's not like you and I sometimes walk up to one another and say, hey, let me tell you a story I heard about last week, and it doesn't fit any part of a conversation. His teaching is always, there's something going on, and he says, let me show you something. Let me teach you something about this. So he jumps at this opportunity to teach Simon. Now remember, there's many people standing around the table who had come to hear what this teacher had to say. And he tells his story in two brief verses, in verses 41 and 42. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. And then he turns to Simon and he says, tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon got the story. See, it's an interesting thing about parables. There are stories that were taught so that anyone of that day could understand the basic story. It was the spiritual concept of the story that they had to be spiritual to understand. So Simon answered, well, I suppose the one he forgave more. And Jesus told Simon, you got it right. And then it was like Jesus said to Simon, now watch this story in action. And Jesus directed Simon's attention to the woman who had done all the things that Simon didn't do. She washed his feet, she kissed him, which was the proper greeting that would have been a kiss. Simon didn't do that. And she anointed his head with oil. She was guilty of many sins, but they were sins of commission, you know, doing the wrong things. Simon was guilty of many sins too, but most of his sins were sins of omission, not doing the right things. Look at verse 47. Jesus let Simon know that he was surely aware that she was a sinner. He says, therefore, now keep that word in mind. We've got a term of conclusion here. What Jesus is about to say is based on something said or done previously. So he says, therefore, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For what? She loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Remember when Jesus healed the paralytic, and he turned to the paralytic in Luke 5 and told him that his sins were forgiven. It says, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So in Jesus declaring that he is forgiving sins, he's declaring he's much more than a prophet. He's declaring he's God. Now, watch these slides that I'm using. It's the same one, and at the end I want to tell you why I chose this particular background. There's at least two points I want us to get from this story. They both stem from the same truth. One's important, but it's not the one that is just burning in my heart today. It's that of the attitude of the Pharisee. I found this quote yesterday. It said that Jesus goes to be the Pharisee's guest, and while he is there, the Pharisees begin to murmur and complain because he wasn't behaving as they thought he should. And then it said this, it would have been a good thing if Pharisees had died off with that generation, but unfortunately, they have left a good many grandchildren living down here in this century who are ever complaining, this man receives sinners. See, have you, like the Pharisees, secluded yourself from sinners? You know, surrounding yourself with Christians all the time. Jesus received sinners. Now, he didn't have friendships, he didn't have relationships with those outside the gospel, but he loved and accepted sinners. He was around sinners. We never find the sinners affecting him, so he never hung out with them to the point that he had some relationship where they were affecting him. Of course, he's without sin. That couldn't happen, but we see that in each account where he was around sinners, he was always about his Father's business. He was always doing what he came to do, and he came to save sinners. How are they going to get saved if they don't hear? Remember the first account that we have of the disciple Andrew? After meeting Jesus, he went back to his brother Peter. Remember what Andrew said to Peter? He said, "We found the Messiah." And he brought Peter to Jesus. See, our calling is no different than Andrew's. The truth we need to understand is this, that Jesus said he came to do this. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You and I can't save the lost, but we can seek out the lost, can't we? We, like Andrew, can go to people and say, "Hey, I found the Messiah." And if they're willing, like Peter, to bring them to Jesus. Paul, that former Pharisee, he got it. He said in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." He got that, and he got the other part, "of whom I am chief." He understood his sin. See, ladies, we got to get that. Both we who are self-righteous Pharisees have got to get that, and we who see ourselves as chief sinners. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what he does. Now look at the parable again. Both men were labeled the same. See, there wasn't one who was a good person and one who was a bad person. They were both called what? Debtors. Romans 3:23 reminds us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There aren't good people in God's eyes and bad people in God's eyes. We are all sinners. We are all debtors to God. And secondly, they were both bankrupt. See, neither of them could pay his debt. In those days, if you couldn't pay a debt, you could be sent to debtor's prison. While you're in prison, you're unable to come up with the money to pay off your debt, so you got to stay until you can. So they're both in the danger of the same judgment, a lifetime in prison because of being unable to pay what they owe. See, in today's terms, if you can't make your mortgage payment, it doesn't matter if you're $10,000 in debt or $100,000 in debt, you lose your house, don't you? Look at verse 42. "And when they had nothing with which to pay, he forgave them both." Now, applying what we know to be true in Scripture, it was the realization of that debt, the admission of that debt, and coming to the creditor with that admission that's presupposed here. For that is when the creditor forgives. See, we can't miss that little word, when. When they had nothing to pay. That little word, when, marks that connection between debt and forgiveness. In the case of Simon and the woman, see, forgiveness was equally available, but only one of them got it. We must understand that to cancel a debt, to have a debt canceled, we have to pay all of it off. There's no room for negotiation in God's kingdom. Romans 4:4 tells us, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt." See, do you think for a moment you can work off your debt? We've all been in that place, haven't we? We've done something and then we try to make it up to God by being good. What if God did say, "Okay, I'm going to credit all your good works against your debt. I'll do that if that's what you want me to do." What are we saying if we accept that? That we mentally really believe we can do enough good to pay off our debt. We don't understand our debt, do we? I'm over my head in debt, and so are you. See, both of these men, like you and me, were over their head in debt. See, it doesn't matter if you're drowning in 10 feet of water or 100 feet of water. If you can't swim, you're going down, right? And that's how we've got to see it. In fact, works are a whole lot different currency as far as repaying our debt to God. They're, in God's eyes, that they're foreign currency. Works are foreign currency to him. See, we can't use works of the flesh to pay off a spiritual debt. We don't have the means by which to pay off a spiritual debt. See, only Jesus had the right currency to do that. So he did. He paid it for you, and he paid it for me in full. I read of D.L. Moody's account of going to a prison one day, and he said in this particular prison there wasn't a meeting place for the prisoners to come, so all he was able to do was stand on the other side of a railing that was up above the jail cells and just preach to the guys in the jail, and he said it was like preaching to a wall because he couldn't see any of them. So he thought after he preached, he better go down and ask them what they thought. And he said cell after cell after cell, he heard excuse after excuse after excuse. They weren't guilty. It was someone else's fault. Over and over again, he said, until he came to one of the last cells, and he said there was a man sitting there, just face in his hands, weeping over his sin. And Moody got to talk to him and prayed with him to accept Jesus as Savior. And he said the next day he went back to that prison cell to check on the new convert. And he said, I found him rejoicing. And he said to me, I am the happiest man in the whole state of New York. My sins are forgiven. And Moody wrote this. He said, can you tell me why the Son of God came down to that prison cell that night and passing cell after cell went to that one and set the captive free? He said, it was because this man believed he was lost. This man understood his debt. See, are you like the Pharisee? This gathering that night was a gathering of religious people who came to hear the guest speaker speak. And isn't that kind of like church today? You know, we come to hear the guest speak, the guest being really the Holy Spirit, Jesus. But see, do we come with that attitude? I've come to hear God speak. Or do our actions and attitudes show that we all too quickly forget why we came? The church is still full of Pharisees. People who think that others have a greater debt, that others need to hear that message more than we do. We can't seem to get our eyes off the debts of others. But see, Jesus sees all debtors as the same, over their head in debt. Are you like the older brother in the story of the prodigal? You know, the father loved that older brother too, but his judgmental attitude caused him to miss the celebration, didn't it? And now Simon, this Pharisee, if he never did understand his debt, if he never came to Jesus to ask him to pay for it, he was going to miss out on a celebration too, but a much more important one, that wedding feast that we all get to celebrate in heaven, we who understand our debt and have come to the Savior to take care of it for us. See, how many of us have fallen prey to that lie of thinking, my debt's too much, my sin's too big? And in believing that, we think we can't come to Jesus, when really that's the first step. Jesus is saying, that's the first step. Realize your debt's too much, your sin's too much. You can't cover it. You need a Savior. And see, Satan gets us right at that pivotal point when we realize my sin's too much, and he comes in and says, so don't go to Jesus with it. When what God wants us to do is, yes, go to Jesus with it. And that is the burden of my heart this morning. I want to look at the woman in this story. She's a sinner. She's a known sinner. There's no hope for this woman in the existing law as the Jews applied it. No hope of knowing God. No hope of being forgiven. But as you looked at it in your homework, we see that as we look at the Gospels chronologically, Jesus made this incredible declaration not too long prior to this dinner. We looked at it last time when we looked at that generation that was missing the messages of John the Baptist and Jesus, and today we see a living example of these Pharisees, how they missed the message. And Jesus boldly declared something so contrary to Jewish law. And maybe, just maybe, this woman who sat at the feet of Jesus that night at Simon's house had heard those words. And we find them in Matthew 11:28-30. And Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Look at that. Look at that statement as if you were that woman, because, ladies, you are, and I am. We are that woman. And she heard those words. And I'm guessing when she heard those words, or she heard something very similar, she must have heard something, because something provoked her to come to that dinner that night. Something provoked her to adore Jesus as she did. Look at him again. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. How do those words hit you? Last week, I spent Monday through Wednesday at the Calvary Chapel Pastors' Wives Retreat at Murrieta, and there were about 700 of us there. And I was asked to speak on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and being the point maker I am, I went through all the things that the Holy Spirit does, and I made this great list. At least I thought it was a great list. And then I felt like the Lord said to me, "You're speaking to pastors' wives. They know what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is. What I want you to do is encourage them to walk in it." And so I prepared my message with that in mind before I went to the retreat. And as the time grew nearer, and it was just a couple days between preparation time and going to the retreat, the intensity of this message just grew and grew and grew in me. And I began to have this heavy burden to encourage the pastor's wives to lean more on the power of the Holy Spirit and less on their own understanding and their own abilities, as I see that so creeping into the churches today. And as I was teaching, my eyes met with someone that I had really spiritually grown up with at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. We'd both come from the Jesus movement in the 70s. We both experienced that excitement, you know, of all these people coming and even ourselves coming to Jesus, that, you know, we're just so clueless that it was possible to have a relationship with the living God. You know, we used to think it was just a God up there. And all of a sudden we realized, wow, I can have a relationship with him. I can know him. And the excitement that just permeated that church and really much of the United States. And you know what? As I looked at her, there were tears in her eyes as I spoke. And afterwards, she came up to me and she said, "I miss that. I want that in my life again." And I have been flooded, and I mean flooded, with that desire for that for you ever since. A couple of weeks ago, I was at a retreat where Sherry Youngward spoke. And she said a couple of things that expressed some feelings that I had in a way that I'd never thought about before. And one of them was this. She said, "You taste of a few things deeply, so you know what to shoot for, so you know what to pray for others for." Now, I'm not talking about just the wonders of the Jesus movement of the 70s. I'm talking about the wonders of the Holy Spirit moving in our lives today. I know what to shoot for. See, I don't ever want to settle for anything less than a Holy Spirit-controlled life. And I don't want that for you. I don't want you settling for less than the Holy Spirit really moving in your lives. But somehow there is this apathy amongst Christians today. I mean, don't you feel it in our own church sometimes, this lack of excitement for what God wants to do? Many of you are familiar with Debbie Bryson. If you're not, she's one of the most animated, perky speakers that I know. And she was sharing her experience at the Pastor's Wives Retreat of becoming a new Christian in the 70s. And she said her husband was put in jail for evading the draft. It was during Vietnam War time. She was 6 months pregnant with no visible means of income. And her husband would be in jail past the due date of her baby. And she said that one morning in her despair, she got out her Bible and turned to Romans 8:28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, we have seen that the Pharisee in our story had thoughts that he was thinking. Do you know what Debbie thought to herself when she read that? Now, you got to picture Debbie here. But she said she read that and she said, does everybody know this? Does everybody know that everything works together for the good for those who love God? Do people know that? And she was so excited because it was new and it was fresh, and it's become so old to us too often now. You know, we should always be, does everybody know that? That's an incredible truth. All things work together for the good in your lives and in mine. That's awesome. Maybe that's what this prostitute thought when she heard those words, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, maybe she thought, does everybody know that? All these religious leaders, they're not telling us that. Does everybody know that? If you're weary, you can come to Jesus and get rest. Just this last Sunday, as Dale was teaching in 1 John, remember he said, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Remember what he said about this word, behold? Something startling, something shocking is happening here. Behold this love that the Father has bestowed, permanently put in your possession upon us, that we should be called the children of God. God's child, you, me. Do people know that? Do people know that they can be a child of God? Do people know what manner of love God has bestowed on us? As I talked with my friend after my message, we talked about this new generation of pastor's wives that's coming up in Calvary Chapels and everywhere else, and how they hadn't experienced the wonders of the Jesus movement. But even more sadly, we are seeing that too many were not really experiencing the movement of the Holy Spirit in their lives on a day-to-day basis. One even said this, I didn't know that it was to be my everyday life. I've kind of compartmentalized those things. I have my everyday life, the things that I do, and then I have the spiritual part of my life, and they're separate things. I didn't know that the spiritual part was supposed to be my life all the time. Does everybody know that? And I thought of our study of Judges last year. Remember the problem? When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Another generation rose up and they didn't know the Lord or the work that he had done. And remember the result? Apathy. My dictionary labels apathy as a lack of interest or desire for activity. And I was really drawn to that, a lack of desire for activity. Spiritually, see, I see that in the churches today as a lack of desire for the Holy Spirit to move and work in our lives. And I see that's a growing problem in churches today, and I'm stirred. I went from that retreat to that very night to our communion and afterglow here. And typically when I'm at a pastor's wives retreat, I stay pretty busy. It's more for me about putting out and ministering, and I love doing it. But very often I find that I don't stop long enough to wonder, what is the Lord doing in my life personally? And it hit me that night because, and behold, at communion, I was overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit, and I don't say that lightly. I was immersed with this intense desire to walk in the truth that I was teaching in my workshop, to walk in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I was overwhelmed with an intense desire for us, all of us ladies, to walk in that. And I went back to the prayer ladies, and it happened to be Cindy and Cheryl. And we just got down on our knees and we started praying. And we prayed for you. And we prayed that we and that you would hunger for a deeper work of the Holy Spirit. We prayed that you would resist that apathy and truly abandon ourselves. You know, truly abandon ourselves and surrender to Jesus. See, have you lost the excitement? Have you lost the wonder of what God has done for you and what God promises you? Have you ever really known it down deep? Do people know there's more? I think of people who live in the Bible Belt. You know, so many claiming to be Christians, but so few have been taught. They can have a relationship with Jesus. They can walk in the power right here and right now of the Holy Spirit. They can hear God speak. They have been given ears to hear. But so many of them don't know that. And so their religion is dull and of very little effect in their own lives and in the lives of others. See, it wasn't like that for the sinful woman. The Pharisee saw that woman and said, "She's a sinner." And that's about all he got out of that night. But the woman, she saw Jesus. And she didn't allow her unworthiness to prevent her from worshiping him. "Come to me," Jesus said. See, the Pharisee hadn't invited the woman, but Jesus did, and she came. When I think of this woman, I think of that word, abandonment. I want that for me, and I want that for you. Not just sometimes. I want us to be at that place when we feel the Holy Spirit showing us to react or respond in a certain way, that we don't stuff him back down again, that we yield to that prompting. This woman knew how to worship. Now, I'm not saying that we should be all about outward forms of worship all the time, but I'm encouraging us to have a lot more. Some of you may be thinking, "Well, you know what? I'm just not that expressive. Look at me, ladies. I'm not either. But I've learned that when the Holy Spirit is moving me to react, I'm going to react. I'm not going to hold back anymore." The Bible calls us to worship him through outward displays of lifting hands, of rising up, of bowing down. You know if you're worshiping him or not. See, the challenge isn't what form of worship is the proper form of worship. There isn't a proper form to worship. The challenge is, see, are you worshiping? The lesson of this story is that we need an awareness of what God has done. And when we have that awareness and appreciation of it, we will worship. Consider this woman. As I considered her, I got to thinking about that flask of perfume that she had, and I began to wonder, was she giving up a lot more than her pride when she poured that out? I mean, what do prostitutes often reek of? Perfume, right? For her, perfume was costly and a necessary business expense. She's used to men giving her their possessions, but here, see, she's the one that's giving of her possession. Was she pouring out that which represented her means of income, that which represented her sin? Pouring it out, see, done with it. See, whatever it symbolized sacrifice, it symbolized cost. This woman poured it out, not just let a couple drips out to the Lord and save the rest, just in case she might need it again. She was extravagant in her worship. See, are you extravagant in your worship? Am I? What do you have that you can give as your sign of love for him? She gave him worship. We've got a great principle in this story, great love comes from great forgiveness. Simon the Pharisee even admitted that. He admitted, "Where you see great love, you've seen great forgiveness." So Jesus said to Simon, "See that woman? What she has done is an expression of the fruit of being forgiven. The kind of love that woman expressed shows, reveals. She got it. See, she understood her debt, and she understood God's forgiveness. The parable Jesus taught wasn't dealing with the amount of a person's sin. That was Simon's hang-up. But from the creditor's side, God's side, it was about the awareness of sin. This sinful woman was aware of her sin, conscious of her debt. She wasn't comparing it to anyone else. She just knew she was a sinner. She didn't need to compare. She knew she was over her head in debt, and she realized she owed a whole lot more than 500 denarii. And see, so do you. So do I. If you think, when you look at that parable, I'm the one that only owes 50, then you're like Simon. In Hebrews 10:22, it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." And that's what this sinful woman did. In Hebrews 4:16, we're told to let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Boldly. See, this woman came boldly, not brashly, but boldly. Not with confidence in herself, but confidence in the invitation of the Savior. With confidence that she wouldn't be turned away. Why? Because Jesus had invited her. He has invited all the weary to come. And she got just what he promised. She got rest. She got mercy and grace. And look at the closing verses, 44 through 50. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Look at verse 47. "Therefore." Based on what? See, we might think therefore based on what she did, her actions here, because that's what happened right before the therefore. But the verb tense that speaks of this forgiveness is the perfect tense, and this is so important, because the perfect tense describes an action, or more correct, a process that took place in the past, the results of which have continued to the present. So what does that mean? It means Jesus wasn't forgiving her right then. She had already been forgiven. Her love was an expression of what? Look at verse 50. Her faith, not the tears, not the perfume, her faith. Remember Hebrews 10:22. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Her love was an expression of the forgiveness she already had because of her faith. This woman had been forgiven some other place, some other day, some other time. She came to Simon's house already forgiven, to find Jesus, to thank him. She hadn't come to plead for forgiveness. As far as we know, she didn't utter a word. She didn't have to. She came to worship Jesus. Lavish love is the result of realizing lavish forgiveness. The Pharisee did nothing because he realized nothing. Clueless. Look at verse 49. "And the people who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?'" The most literal translations put it this way: "Who is this who also does forgive sins?" See, the literal translations give that flavor of them thinking among themselves, this man is more than a prophet. He also forgives sins. Who is this man? See, why do I think that? Because these guys got to see forgiveness. You might say, well, wait a minute, you can't see forgiveness. And I agree, but you can see the transformation that forgiveness makes. This woman was a known sinner, and they got to see forgiveness at work. So Jesus used that sinful woman as a clear testimony to his power to transform a life. Want to know what Jesus said a forgiven life looks like? Jesus said these words, "Do you see this woman? Do you see this woman?" See, would he say that of you? Would he say that of me? You want to know what a forgiven life looks like? Do you see this woman? Or do you sit back like the religious Pharisee thinking, that kind of worship is not what you do? Abandonment. It takes all kinds of forms. But abandonment led and controlled by the Holy Spirit is not fleshly, and it's not weird. It honors God. It's called worship. Do you see this woman? See, Jesus saw her. For you who have settled into self-righteousness, do you see this woman? For you who long to express your appreciation for the forgiveness of sins that you don't deserve, do you see this woman? For you who just can't see how God could forgive sins, do you see this woman? Now as to why I chose to use this slide. When I thought about it, and I saw this slide, I thought about what that room in Simon's house would have looked like after that woman followed Jesus' words, go in peace. And I wondered what I would have done if I was there that night. I know what I hoped I would have done. And I thought, I would have loved to have followed that woman's example, you know, and took my flask and poured it out on Jesus' feet too. And then like her, I would have left my empty flask right there and got out in peace. I want to see that woman. I want to be like that woman. So let's, ladies, exchange our apathy for abandonment and learn how to worship him. Let's pray. Father,